Let's turn over to the First Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll continue in verse 11, and I'll read to you what we have. Now, God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct your way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. Now, we have mentioned from time to time, and you can easily see it when you read through the epistles, especially the epistles of the Apostle Paul, how often somewhere or other in the first several chapters, it's usually in the first chapter, maybe the second, where he prays within the chapter, within the letter, he utters some form of praise and thanksgiving or prayer on behalf of those whom he writes and for all the believers. And we can study those prayers and recognize how he prays, gives us some clue of how we ought to pray and certainly approach to God, our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted this really already in this chapter, or in this epistle, when he began in verse 3 of chapter 1. He says, remembering without ceasing your faith and labor, he's praying. For immediately following there, he says, he makes mention of you in our prayers. So that's a word of thanksgiving, it's an encouragement, it's instruction, what we read in the next verses, but it comes in the form of a prayer. Now, he doesn't end there because this is really another prayer. It's a prayer that God would give him the desire of his heart and be able to return to the church and to the believers, these new believers at Thessalonica, and be able to minister to them further. And so it's a beautiful prayer, really, from verse 11 through verse 13. And in it, if you look at it and take it apart, you recognize there's several requests within that prayer. Another interesting thing, and you won't necessarily catch that unless, again, you read through this whole epistle from beginning to end. You'll notice that in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and here in chapter 3, we're building up a case. In all those three chapters, he ends the chapter. Now, of course, these chapter divisions are come later. They're not original to the apostle, but they're good places to break up the ideas that he's writing. Each one ends with the same thing. They're leading up to what we're going to find in chapter 4. They all deal with the coming of Christ and the purposes of God in the end. And you can see that in chapter 1. And the end of chapter 1, as we wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, and then we read chapter 2, and it reminds us of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, our crown, our rejoicing, are not even ye in the presence of Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? And then, of course, here in verse 13 of chapter 3, to this end may He establish, that is God, of course, establish your hearts unblameable and holiness before God, even our Father, at the, what, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that is one of the purposes, the general purposes of this letter, both the first epistle and later on in the second epistle. And you'll notice as we go through it, Lord willing, especially as we move from 4 to 5, there are a lot of practical exhortations that cover a multitude of of items of how a Christian ought to live as he's led by the Lord and instructed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, practical things. And that will be the same thing when we get into the second, certainly, epistle. Again, the Lord willing, if we move ahead in that direction, I'm hopeful to do so. But you'll say that he, remember I left last time, and the last few times we were looking at Paul, one of Paul's purposes, as he heard of their continued faith, that he seeks to come to them, and he's writing to them to mend, or verse 10, that he might perfect, a word we looked at from Scripture, is a Greek word found in Matthew and several other places, to complete or to fill up. It's used the mending of nets that have holes in it. If a net for the fishermen was cast out and it had big holes in it, and the holes got larger and weren't mended, and certainly Paul recognized this, even as his profession with all the fishermen that he dealt with, and even as a tent maker, what would happen if the holes of the tent weren't mended? The rain would come in and the tent would be not of much avail. I'm not a tenter. I remember one time I stayed in a tent in seminary in the middle of Washington, D.C., and on a platform. We're supposed to be guarding the platform. It's a long story, and I'll get into it. And I must have been out of my mind to do it. But there I was with somebody else. I'm glad he was much bigger than I was. And we were on the tent right before the Washington Monument, and it rained all night. And but laying in that bed, roll or whatever, I could put my hands out and feel the. I was glad to get out of that tent. What good was it? That old big hole in it, and it rained. So Paul was seeking to mend the net of the deficiency that they came from, or they had, believers. They had the fundamentals, the foundational. They knew about God. They knew about Christ and his atonement and sin and salvation. But they needed to know more, not only in the practical matters, but doctrinal matters. And, of course, one of the things that is primary in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is the return of Christ. And that's why it's mentioned so many times. They knew that he was coming, but there were a lot of other things pertaining the coming of Christ and its application to them and all believers that Paul and Timothy and Silas had not been able to present. And so now they're being presented. The tent was being mended, the nets were being completed, that they would be sound in faith and doctrine and the application of that. So that's one of the interesting things to see of this particular passage. And then this prayer. And I don't know about you, but it's fascinating to me, and I'm blessed just reading the first few words of verse 11. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct your way unto you. Now, one of the things you don't necessarily notice in the reading of our English is the fact that this verse has two subjects. There are two subjects: God, who is our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's plural, two, more than one. But the verb being used here is singular. Singular. Normally, you would have a plural, you would have a plural verb, or a singular verb would demand a singular subject, but this is not the case. This is not the case. Now, certainly, the apostle is not necessarily in this passage, as in other passages, presenting to us or verifying or confirming the full deity of Christ and teaching us the doctrine of the Trinity. And certainly in this passage we only have God the Father and God the Son mentioned, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's proper for him, and his theology and his words are precise. Scripture is precise. So we have the plural subjects, but the singular verb. Recognizing that we're speaking about two persons, but two persons in the Godhead who is one, and the Lord Jesus is Christ is fully God as the Father. So that's a fascinating thing to say, and I would be remiss in looking at this passage or any other passages that might do the same thing and not to present this as so. And you can take up any good commentary, Bible commentator who's sound in the faith, and they'll point out that same thing in passing. It's not really, the subject is not the Trinity, but certainly not denying the relationship that the Father and the Son have as God. And that's just teaching us the nature and the manner of the revelation of God himself. Now, another thing, again, this passing, it ought to be, you know, easily recognized. And as I mentioned, the thing that strikes me is it says, now, God himself and our Father. And then it goes along and speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the relationship that Paul has with God. That's a personal relationship. It's a loving relationship. It's an eternal relationship. And that not only he has with God, but these believers in Thessalonica have with God by adoption. By adoption. Many times when we speak about the work of God, we speak about it, effectual calling or justification, regeneration or effectual calling, justification and sanctification. And we're going to say really what we're dealing with, if we were going to speak in terms of doctrine, this passage, before we talk about the coming of Christ, is dealing with sanctification. Or being sanctified, or maturity in the faith. Now notice that we skip from verse 11 the verse 12, and then begin in verse 13 to the end. Verse 13 says, to the end, or for the purpose that he, that is God of course, may establish your hearts unblameable on holiness before God. What is holiness but the idea of sanctification? Sanctification and holiness are based on the same root, of course, which is the idea of separation. Separation to God. Separation for God. Separation from the world. Separation from sin. It's the same thing. Again, I'm always amazed, not by my own preparation, but certainly providential, that some of the scriptures that we always read together, or I read rather to you in our New Testament lesson, has a passage that reflects on the passage that we're reading somewhere else, and using as a context of our sermon. And certainly I'm referring that which I read this morning from the fifth chapter of Ephesians, beginning verse 25 and following, presenting to us one of the purposes of God in our salvation. When it tells us the beautiful phrase in the last part of 25. Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. That's theology. That's the heart of salvation and so much involved in it. But then you go on. You notice it's not the end of the theme or the end of the verse. The verse goes on into the next verse, the idea that he, that is Christ, might sanctify, and he died for this, he gave himself, speaking about his sacrifice, his substitutionary atonement. The whole reason he was incarnate and virgin born is in order that he would not be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, that verse in Scripture that tells us this. And that he loved himself, so he gave himself for it. God so loved the world that he gave, you know. So here he is for his people, for his church, for the elect of God, that he might sanctify. Sanctify and cleanse are very, very close. To separate. To separate. Back in Thessalonians, we read about Christ coming with his saints. The saints word there is the same idea. Those who have been sanctified. Those who are consecrated. Those who are separated. Separate. When you're separated, you're always separated from and separated to. That's important. You have to recognize the positive and the negative. Separated from death, separated to life. Separated from darkness, separated to light. Separated from the kingdom of the disobedient, separated and brought into the kingdom of Christ. Separated from the world, separated from sin, separated to God. We're called to worship and serve God through our whole lives. That's the act of separation. The same idea is presented in Romans, in that 12th chapter, calls us by the mercies of God not to be conformed to this world, but ye be transformed by the separated from the pattern and the standards and the values of a world without God and a world without faith, a world without Christ. And separated by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the old catechism question of Heidelberg and the Dutch. The Belgic came out from Belgium and then through Holland and Germany. You know, the reform, what's our only comfort in life and in death? That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, soul and body. We're separated. Know ye not that you don't belong to yourself? That you belong to God? You're bought with a price, the precious price of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a separation. In my day, they always talk about separation. In some circles, Reformed circles, they talk about the antithetical life that you have. Separated. Began certainly with the promise in the garden to Adam about the separation the seed of the woman had against the seed of the serpent. Separated. We see it between the life of Seth that's and the line of Seth that's presented to us in chapter 5 of Genesis, and the life and the line of Cain, you say. And when that separation was broken down, and the judgment that was necessitated by the flood and the separation that occurred because of the flood. And the same thing happened over with the Tower of Babel, a separation of peoples stop or put a mark against sin. When Moses, one of the things that Moses taught the children of Israel as they were being delivered from Egypt and going to the promised land, they were not to make league with the other nations. Why? Separation. Because the other nations were heathen nations, pagan nations, with many false gods at the core of their national identity and culture was religion. Say, religion. The truth versus the false. The true God versus false gods. That's the key to any culture, any key to everything. And they were forbidden. They were forbidden to have any alliances with them, as the Old Testament church, as the Old Testament people, as families and individuals. And so, and that's a theme that runs from the beginning to the end. And when people miss that, and that's being missed, I'm telling you, it's being missed. I'm telling you this, being able to observe this as long as I've been able to observe it. You don't hear it like you heard it when I was a kid. And the destruction, both of the nation and certainly religiously of the church generally, is that we've missed this antithetical division, nature and content and command that the Bible gives. Be ye holy as I am holy. Those beautiful words of that are presented to us by the Apostle Peter, which are nothing more than repetition, the words that we find in the book of Leviticus. And then when we want to deal with sanctification and holiness, we're thinking, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And we have to deal, well, get to the root of the idea is simply separation. Now, you can deal with it negatively, or you can deal with it positively. And you need both the negative and the positive. And simply it means to know and worship and serve the Lord our God alone. And reject all others. There's one thing God never tolerated in the Old Testament or the New, is false religion. He tolerated a lot of things at a lot of times, as he further instructed his people, and sometimes he would overlook things until he gave them further revelation. But one thing that God never tolerated is the very thing that is being promoted in so many so-called Christian communities today, is toleration of the false. False gods and false religion. If you have Christ, you have God. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. And Christianity, as I said a couple weeks ago, I think I said it a couple weeks ago, I at least said it in Sunday school, is the faith of the only. Only one truth, only one Bible, only one God, only one Christ, only one salvation. There's only one heaven. There's only one way to heaven. And that begins with our separate. If you're separated to God, you're separated from all else. And we began that theme. We began that thing. That's not necessarily the thing I was going to emphasize this morning, but that's what I am emphasizing. We began that when we looked at the whole idea of part of the definition of conversion, and the thanks that Timothy that Paul gave to these early believers, when we looked in the first chapter and read verse 9, and he's saying this is part of the evidence that God had done the work among you and brought you to faith, and that Paul took some consolation that his work wasn't in vain. when he says in verse 9 of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, "For they themselves show of us what manner of ending in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." They turned, they separated. It was God who, of course, was in it. That's one of the very things, and that's kind of why I guess I'm drawn to that particular passage of scripture in the book of Luke, with the coming incarnation and virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've heard me say this, but it fits in right here again, with the excitement of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, and that his father is able to utter his own words, but we recognize it's the words of the Holy Spirit in that first chapter. And what he says there, he begins to say it in verse 28 of chapter 1 of the book of Luke, and then you go to verse 73, that same chapter, shows from the Old Testament and the New, the unity of Scripture. He's fulfilling the oath promise to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of his life. That's an important word of fulfillment and praise and purpose. It's the same idea that I just read to you from Ephesians 5, and even back when we start to read the whole book of Ephesians, the Bible tells us back in the recesses of darkness before the world began, Paul tells us that we've been blessed of God because he has chosen us in verse 4 before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. What is your purpose and what is my purpose? What is the purpose of God? Let's put it that way. The purpose of God behind our calling and our salvation. That we're going to worship and serve him in holiness and righteousness. Holiness and righteousness reflects the holiness and righteousness of God. We are separated. We are his people. We come together the Lord's Day. We're showing by our coming together that we're the Lord's people. We're going to the Lord's house. We're hearing the Lord's word. We're giving that example to the world, and they can see it. We're separated. So there's a lot in that. There's a lot in that word, a lot in that concept, a lot in that truth. And it's seen, of course, in the whole idea of sanctification. The whole idea of sanctification, because we belong to God and he belongs to us. He is our Father. We come together and we pray together. And I don't make any apology for that. The Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray. Not only using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, but to pray it. And so we're able to say, our Father in heaven. So God himself, our Father. Now, again, that's one of the compromises or wrong philosophies or false doctrines that's put upon us today. It began with the ancients and certainly got into modernists. It's captured a lot of the churches that all religions are the same, and we are all able to pray our Father. Well, God is not the Father of everybody. He's the creator of everybody. And he's the sovereign over everybody. And he's going to be the judge of everybody. And everybody owes to the true and the living God, and the only God there is, the God has revealed himself in the Bible through the Lord Jesus Christ, total obedience and loyalty and faith and love. But of course, that's certainly not evident. But only those who belong to him are able to call him a father. He isn't the father of everyone indiscriminately. So between the doctrines of justification and sanctification, of course, we recognize the great doctrine of adoption. God is our father and we are his children. And of course, to this purpose, God has given us Christ. And we read about, there are many passages that speak to that. You think of that passage that's so familiar to us, and many times we make mention of it when we speak of the incarnation and the virgin birth. That's another one of my favorite passages in the book of Galatians. There's so many favorite, they can't be. Chapter 4, we dealt with it in Galatians. Start in verse 3, if you want. You even so we, when we were children, were in bondage to elements of the world, but when the fullness of time, you know, that's a tremendous passage. When the fullness of time, everything was right according to the plan and purpose of God. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now you see the deity of Christ, and you see the humanity of Christ. You see the foundational elements of the Old Testament that's laid out for us. Christ, too, as a man, was subject to the law, but he, unlike everybody else, of course, had no sin, original sin. And the Bible pronounces him holy, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. And he was tested and tried in all points like we are, save or except that he never sinned. For what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law. Under the law, that's the standard of God by which we're judge, that we might say, for the purpose to redeem us. To redeem us for what purpose? To bring us from ignorance, to bring us from death, darkness, to light and life, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear son. Colossians, first chapter. Through the adoption of sons. We're the children of God. That's a glorious thing. Not everybody is the child of God. They're the creatures of God. But we're children of God. And all that the Bible, by the terminology and the illustrations and the examples of fatherhood, human fatherhood, but on a more glorious and perfect realm, God is our Father, who provides for his little children and protects his little children and is interested in his little children. You know, he has given us everything. You know, I love that little verse, and we forget it. We often forget it in times of sickness and times of trial and times of confusion, whatever it might be. Whether you're a teenager or whether you're a young adult or whether you're an old man like me. When you go through things, you forget. You forget, you know, some passages that you've known your whole life and you ought to be reminded of because they're so simple and they're so beautiful. We belong to God and God belongs to us. It's a two-way thing and it's great. And you go back to Romans, and I've made mention of this many times. And you could be sick. You could be looking for a job. You could have lost your job. You could say, well, when's the next bill being paid? There's that little baby in my household who's sick. What am I going to do? And listen, parents never stop being parents. When they're young, you know where they are. When they get old, your worries don't stop. It continues. Everybody who's my age or not quite would say the same thing. I learned that from an old Swede we used to have in the church. He used to take up the offering. He was on a boat out here from Point Pleasant, made his living. But he was way past that. When he came down the aisle, he would always lean to one side or lean to the other because he was in a boat all his life. And one time he said, he was probably, when I first knew him, about my age, maybe a little older, and he says, oh, yeah, when you have the kids, you know where they are, but they never get out of your thoughts, and you're, even when you get to be old. And his wife would have said the same thing. Well, Romans, again, Romans, with all its doctrine and practicality, the marvelous thing, the whole passage, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then, he who spared not his own son. Spared not his own son. The divine, eternal relationship of the Father to the Son. They're one, and yet there is this relation, Father to the Son. The Son is the apple of the Father's eye. They have one will. They had one purpose. They're never out of harmony. Never out of harmony. And yet, he spared not. He sent his Son. He sent his Son to represent us. And take on his Son voluntarily came and went through the rigors of life. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, the believers. How shall he not with him, through him, by him, freely give us all things, you say? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. So when you go through when Paul went through, your message is rejected. You're thrown out of the city. You're stoned. You're put into prison. You're shipwrecked. All these things in his ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ, for all of us. And through our pain and our sickness, our trial, all the things that we bear under the load just of life itself, as well as the opposition to the gospel and being Christians and our standards being different, especially as the world is changing and the influence of the gospel is waning in our own days. All these things that distress us and are burdens to us and can wear us down. That's why the Lord Jesus said men ought to pray and not to faint, because there's the possibility of fainting. It's so bad out, you know. But God himself has upheld us, and he's given us his all. If he gave the most valuable, the most precious, nothing higher, what's the rest in comparison, in value, to him? Now, to us it might seem, oh, you know, the terrible. Well, but what is it to him that he can supply it and will supply it? So Paul is, and I gotta quit, Paul is uttering this beautiful prayer in reliance and recognition that God is in charge of the affairs of this life. And God is sovereign, and God is our Father, and Christ is our Savior, and he has provided for Paul, and that's the prayer, that he'll provide for these Christians in Thessalonica what is needed and provided for us way down the distance in time and place for that which we might have deficiencies. Deficiencies. That will be complete and full and satisfied in the provisions that he has, and secure, secure for this life and the life to come in the provisions that God our Father has made for us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our refuge, our hiding place, our rock, our salvation. Let's pray.